A very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the title of this sermon is, Are You a Genuine Believer? And I would like to begin by telling you a short story. There was once a university student who was about to take his exams. And so he spent many hours preparing himself day and night to cover the entire year's syllabus, keeping late nights, denying himself any time at all for leisure or even time with his friends. And after putting such tremendous effort into his work, he felt that he was now ready. He was now confident to be able to do well for every paper. And so he marched to the exam hall with thoughts that he would score A's for all his exams. But upon reaching the exam hall, he was shocked to discover that the exams were already over, because in his haste, he had actually recorded down the wrong dates for all his exams. And because he had cut himself off totally from all his fellow students, he did not know about this until it was too late. So in the end, all of his efforts were wasted because of his mistake. You know, such things like this are not uncommon in the world today. And when you hear of them, think you can't help but to feel sorry for those who had to pay such an awful price for being mistaken. But at the same time, let us also be careful that we might be mistaken without knowing it. And the worst thing that anyone can ever be mistaken about is about one's profession of faith in Christ. You know, in the history of Christianity, there have been many who turned out in the end to be false believers. And outwardly, they may look the same as all other believers, attending church faithfully, going through all the motions of worship every Lord's Day, and even participating actively in church activities. But in the end, they leave Christ, and they never return back to Him at all. And that indicates that they were not genuine believers to begin with. Well, the Bible tells us that in the last days, in the days just before Christ returns, there will be people who will have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And Jesus even said that those who call Him Lord, Lord, and have done many great works in His name may not be allowed into His kingdom. And because of this, the question that we now ask is, am I a genuine believer or a false believer? Now, one passage that can be studied to help us to answer this question is Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 24. So let us read this passage in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 24. We shall read this responsively. I'll begin in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is a great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast taught that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity together. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, thus far in our study of the book of Acts, we have already seen how the early church was fulfilling the commission that Christ had given to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to them before he ascended up to heaven, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In our series of sermons, we have been tracing the progress of the early church from witnessing in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and now we're at this stage where they are witnessing in Samaria. And you may recall from an earlier sermon that was preached a few weeks ago that there was much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this is because the Samaritans had their origins from the time of the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes of Israel about 700 years earlier. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed race, which resulted from the intermarriages between pagan foreigners who had been brought into Palestine by the Assyrians with the remnants of the Israelites who still lived there. And because of this, the Samaritan religion was actually a mixture of the law of Moses with the pagan idolatrous practices. The Samaritans even erected their own temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the temple in Jerusalem. And because of all this, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as being outcasts, and they refused to have any dealings with them. Now, since the first disciples of Christ were all Jews, the gospel was preached only to the Jews within the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And then, after this, something new happened. According to Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip crossed the divide by going down to the city of Samaria and preaching the gospel of Christ to the Samaritans. And as the Samaritans heard him preach, the Lord did a mighty work in them. As seen in verses 6 and 12, it says, And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And verse 12 says, But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You know, this is actually a record of a very significant development in the history of the early church. In fact, it was so significant that when the news of this reached the apostles in Jerusalem, they immediately sent Peter and John to Samaria to confirm that the Samaritans had now come to believe in Christ. And such confirmation was necessary, as this was clearly a new phase in the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, since Christ had entrusted Peter with the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 16, it was only right that Peter must be present at the unlocking of this new phase. In Acts chapter 2, we had already seen how it was Peter's spirit-filled preaching at Pentecost that unlocked the first phase, which is a gospel witness to the Jews. And next month, when we look at Acts chapter 10, we shall see how Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius unlocked the third phase, which was the gospel witness to the Gentiles. And that would correspond very well, you know, with the phrase to the uttermost part of the earth, which Christ had already mentioned in his commission to the disciples. Now, here in Acts chapter 8, we see Peter playing an important role in the unlocking of the second phase, which was the gospel witness to the Samaritans. And this now helps us to understand why verse 16 of our text tells us that the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit immediately when they had responded to the gospel with faith and they were baptized. The Lord Jesus had entrusted the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and thus it was necessary for Peter to arrive first. Right? It was only after Peter and John had laid their hands on them that the Samaritans finally received the Holy Spirit. And this was clearly an exception to the usual order. And therefore, this passage of Acts chapter 8 cannot be used to teach that Christians receive the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace after they are saved. Right? Salvation is the first work of grace, and then they say that receiving the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. This is an erroneous teaching that is often promoted in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And they claim that the evidence for this second work of grace is the ability to speak in tongues. Well, what the Bible teaches is that the Holy Spirit already dwells in everyone who is saved from the moment that they repent and believe in Christ for salvation. As Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "In whom," that's referring to Christ, "ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Right, so this makes it very clear that those who believe are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right, there's no such thing as a person who has only the first work of grace without the second work of grace. Right, it comes together. And hence, there is no need for us, right, to, after we have believed and have been baptized, to have the second work of grace at all. So in summary, we have seen that the gospel witness in Samaria was a significant development which began a new phase in the growth of the early church. And we have also seen that this new phase was marked by the believers in Samaria receiving the Holy Spirit when Peter and John laid their hands on them. Now you may ask, what has all this got to do with the question of knowing whether one is a genuine believer or not? Well, in this account of the gospel witness in Samaria, there was one particular Samaritan who appeared to be a genuine believer at first, but turned out to be a false one. And his name was Simon. According to verse 9, Simon used sorcery, and that means that he was skilled in magical arts. And hence, he is usually referred to in other writings as Simon Magus. And that in Latin means Simon the sorcerer. But the kind of magic which Simon practiced was not merely just the usual tricks and illusions which even magicians today would perform as a form of entertainment. Simon's magic was of satanic origin. His amazing feats were accomplished only by using demonic power. And the purpose of these feats was to convince the people of Samaria that he was a very great man, right, who had unique great power. They even thought that he must be of superhuman or divine, because they said, "This man is the great power of God." Now, our passage here does not provide any description of the feats that Simon did, but since ancient times, sorcerers have been known to use spells, incantations, potions, and rituals to manipulate spiritual and occultic forces to produce strange phenomena, such as levitation, moving or flying objects, controlling animals, and even controlling people to do whatever the sorcerer directs them to do. And you know that sorcery still exists today. It's still very much alive today. In fact, it has gained much attention in recent times through the publication of the 7 Harry Potter books between 1997 and 2007, and the 8 movies that were based on them. Now, let me say this to you with all seriousness. We must have nothing at all to do with sorcery. It is sinful. It is condemned by God. According to Deuteronomy chapter 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord." And if you have to look at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:15 tells us that sorcerers will not be found in heaven. So does this mean then that there is no hope at all for sorcerers to be saved from sin and from eternal death? No, not at all. There is hope for sorcerers to be saved if they renounce their sorcery completely and turn to Christ sincerely. They will certainly be saved. And we have a good example of this in Acts chapter 19, when the gospel of Christ was preached at Ephesus, a place of very intense spiritual darkness. We are told that many that believe came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And the word curious arts here actually refers to sorcery. And this means that many in Ephesus who practiced sorcery were delivered out of the darkness that they had been living in by turning to Christ for salvation and walking now in His marvelous light. So this seemed to be the case for Simon Magus in Samaria. According to verse 13 of our text, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And you can just imagine the huge impact that Simon's conversion would have had on the people there at that time. News like this would have spread and certainly have made the headlines. Samaria's powerful sorcerer now becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that Philip must have rejoiced to see this, you know, powerful sorcerer now coming to Christ and asking to be baptized together with all the rest of the Samaritans who had believed the gospel. Unfortunately, this rejoicing did not last very long. For our text relates that when Peter and John came up to Samaria, Simon was so impressed by the apostolic power to bestow the Holy Spirit that he offered them money to have it. And because of this, Peter rebuked him. And then Simon begged Peter not to let God's judgment fall on him. And sometime later, this wicked practice of buying or selling spiritual power and privileges became named after him. It became known as the sin of simony, which has plagued, you know, the church, especially during the Middle Ages. Now, some may say that committing a sin like this does not necessarily prove that Simon was not saved. But according to an early church father named Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century, Simon Magus, after this event, went on to become the first great heretic and cult group leader of his time. And Simon Magus eventually twisted the gospel and led many Christians astray by his false teachings, even claiming that he, like Christ, was God incarnate. Now, around AD 155, a Samaritan theologian by the name of Justin Martyr testified that nearly all his countrymen revered Simon as the highest God. And therefore, what we see here is that the testimonies of all these church fathers confirm to us that Simon was not a genuine believer. And so this brings us now to the question, how can we know for sure whether a person is a genuine believer or a false believer? Well, from our study of the responses of Simon recorded in this passage, we can derive at least three diagnostic questions. The first is, what is it that attracted you to believe in Christ? Were you attracted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of His power to provide everything that you want in life, such as success, good health, and great wealth? This was probably the case with Simon. Just look at verse 13. It says here, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, the details of all these miracles and signs are given in verses 7 and 8. It tells us, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, these miracles were the ones performed by Philip. But much earlier on, our Lord Himself had performed such miracles and even greater miracles than these. For instance, Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus multiplied the 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes sufficiently to feed over 5,000 people with leftovers. Jesus also calmed a storm at sea. Right? He ruled the winds and the waves, and He raised the dead back to life. And because of all of these miracles, many people followed Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. They crave to see, they crave to experience more and more of these miracles. Now, John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 records that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man, that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Now, this sign of Jonas the prophet is actually talking about Jesus' own resurrection after being dead in the tomb for 3 days. And this sign proves once and for all that Jesus is truly the Son of God with the power to save us from our sins. All the miracles that Jesus did and all the miracles that his disciples performed after that were meant to authenticate that same message. And the same thing was also true of the miracles which Philip performed in Samaria. They were all meant to authenticate the message of Christ. As indicated in verses 5 and 6 of our text, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now, Philip certainly would not want the Samaritans to be focusing on the miracles he performed. These miracles were only meant to authenticate the message that he was bringing to them, the message that Jesus is truly the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord and Savior whom they must now believe in and submit to him alone. But to Simon Magus, what was the main attraction? It was not the message. It was the miracles and signs. He focused on the miracles which Philip did because these were far greater than all the great feats that he ever did by using sorcery. Now, according to verse 13, Simon continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And this means that wherever Philip went, Simon followed him. Why? Not because he wanted to learn from the word of God that was being preached by Philip, but because he wanted to see the things that Philip did, all the miracles and signs, and to watch them with wonder and amazement. And as he watched them, Simon probably wished that he was the one doing all these miracles and signs rather than Philip. Now, this desire in him became more intense when he saw the new believers in Samaria receiving the Holy Spirit as the two apostles from Jerusalem laid their hands on them. Then Simon could no longer keep this desire all to himself. It finally became expressed when he said to them, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." So I think this makes it very clear that what had attracted Simon Magus to believe and be baptized was not the message of Christ. It was the miracles that he had seen. Now, I'd like you to compare this with what attracted another person named Simon to believe in Christ. And this is recorded in John chapter 6. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples," that's Christ's disciples, "went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, 'Will ye also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now, dearly beloved, can you say the same thing for yourself? Can you say that what attracted you to follow Christ is that he has the words of eternal life? Did you come to him because you believe and are sure that he is truly the Son of the living God? Or did you come to him because you think that he will fulfill all your desires? Please think about this carefully and ask yourself, are you a genuine believer like Simon Peter? Or are you a false believer like Simon Magus? Now, this is not the only way to tell whether you are a genuine believer or not. For as we now continue to study the responses of Simon Magus in this passage, we shall see that it provides us with another diagnostic question, and that is, what selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? You know, many people in this world have great personal ambitions. They want to accomplish great things in life. They want to gain awards, gain recognition from the world. But to those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that having Him is far better than having all these things. So, dearly beloved, if you have turned to Christ for salvation, have you given all these things up? Have you given up ambitions to make a great name for yourself as someone who is worthy to be honored by everyone? Well, Simon Magus evidently had ambitions to be great. Verses 9 to 11 tells us that in order to fulfill it, he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Simon probably enjoyed this regard, this great honor that he received from the Samaritans. In order to perpetuate it, he not only claimed to be someone great, but he resorted to using sorcery to substantiate his claim. And his coffers were probably overflowing with all the money that he received from people coming to obtain favors from the great power of God. Simon probably became the most influential man in Samaria, since verse 10 tells us that they all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest. How delighted he must have been to have everyone from the least in society, even to the greatest, the highest ranking officials of Samaria, all coming under his influence. But you know, his ambition for power was suddenly challenged when Philip came to Samaria. And he came preaching and performing great miracles and signs. And then suddenly, Simon's ratings fell drastically as the people of Samaria now flocked to Philip instead. So not to be outdone by this new rival, Simon adopted the strategy. If you can't beat them, join them. So he went along with Philip by professing faith in Christ and by being baptized. And then, when Peter and John came to Samaria, he decided it was time to make his bid to regain power over the people of Samaria, as verses 18 and 19 tell us. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now, this raw display of ambition drew a very strong rebuke from Peter. He replied, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast taught that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, some people reading this may think that, you know, maybe Peter was just too harsh with Simon. After all, he's a young believer, new convert. Should you be so judgmental about him? Not at all. Peter was simply telling Simon the truth he needed to hear. If Simon thought that merely by being baptized, he was now saved, then now with this new development, he needs to know that he is not a genuine believer. And this means that he was as what he was before. He was already destined to perish in the eternal fires of hell because of his sins and his selfish ambitions. Now, this brings out an important truth for all of us to consider. No one can be a genuine believer if he or she refuses to give up his or her selfish ambitions. Our Lord Jesus had said this clearly. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Turning to Christ for salvation means surrendering all our rights to him. A genuine believer will willingly acknowledge that all power belongs to the Lord Jesus alone. He therefore submits fully to the Lordship of Christ in his life, and he seeks to do the will of Christ and to advance the kingdom of Christ. Simon Magus was clearly not a genuine believer because he sought to do his own will and advance his own kingdom. And the worst part of it all was that Simon Magus tried to make use of the apostles of Christ to do this, by offering what must have been a very large sum of money. Now let us compare this with what the other Simon did when the Lord Jesus called him. according to Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. You know, this beautifully demonstrates how genuine believers will respond to knowing Christ. And dearly beloved, are you willing to do the same, to leave everything behind to follow Christ? Can you say that you are seeking to do his will? Or are you still seeking to do your own will? And worse than that, have you been trying to make use of Christ to do your own will? Please think carefully about this. Are you like Simon Peter? Or are you more like Simon Magus? Well, thus far we have learned two diagnostic questions that can help us to discern whether we are genuine believers or false believers. The first one is, what attracted you to believe in Christ? The second one is, what selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? And now we look at the third diagnostic question, which is, what do you do when you have sinned? Do you confess your sin to God and seek for his forgiveness? This was what Peter counseled Simon to do in verse 22. He said, Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So did Simon Magus do as he was told by Peter? No. Look at what he said in verse 24. Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, can you see just how lame his response was? Instead of personally seeking God's forgiveness, Simon asked Peter and John, you pray for me. And instead of acknowledging his sin, Simon was only seeking to be relieved of suffering its consequences. And there is nothing in this response that indicates any sorrow or remorse for his sin. Now let us compare this with what the other Simon did when he was confronted with his sin. On the night when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and he was brought to the house of the high priest to be tried, Simon Peter followed him there, but Peter stayed outside to warm himself by a fire. And when some people there identified him as a disciple of Christ, Peter immediately denied that he knew Christ at all. And he did this three times. And then the Gospel of Luke records that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now you notice here that there were no words of rebuke spoken at all to Peter. All that Jesus did from inside the house is just to turn and look at him. And that was enough to fill Simon Peter with such deep remorse that he immediately went out and wept bitterly. He was heartbroken that he had denied his Lord three times. But John records that after this, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he came to Peter and lovingly forgave him, asking him three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And each time Simon Peter replied, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus assured him by saying three times, Feed my sheep. You see, this is the way that genuine believers will respond when they realize that they have sinned. There's no peace in their heart until it is restored by knowing that the Lord that they love has forgiven them. So, dearly beloved, do your sins make you weep with remorse for the grief you have caused to the Lord that you love? Or do your sins make you weep with regret for the painful consequences that you have brought on yourself? Please think about this carefully and ask yourself once again, are you like Simon Peter? Or are you like Simon Magus? So thus we have found three diagnostic questions that can help us to discern whether we are genuine believers or not. Firstly, what attracted you to believe in Christ? Secondly, what selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? And thirdly, what do you do when you have sinned? And through all this, we have also learned that genuine believers are those who are attracted to believe in Christ because of who He is rather than what He can do for them. Genuine believers are willing to do the will of Christ rather than doing their own will. And genuine believers will be filled with remorse for having grieved Christ when they sin rather than being filled with regret for having to suffer grief because of their sin. And from all this, we can now conclude that genuine believers are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they love themselves. Their heart is right in the sight of God because it is filled not with self, but with Christ. And so if you want to know whether you are a genuine believer or not, just ask yourself, is my heart filled with self or is it filled with Christ? Now, you may recall that this sermon began with a story about a student who was mistaken about examination dates. Well, I think it is appropriate to end with a personal examination to keep ourselves from being mistaken. As we are told in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. You know, when the Lord Jesus had the Last Supper with His disciples, the Gospel of Matthew records that just after Jesus had revealed that one of them will betray Him, each of the 12 disciples asked Jesus the same question, Lord, is it I? And that's because each of them realized that they did not know themselves well enough, and hence they could not rule out the possibility of being the one who would betray their master. Dearly beloved, the same thing applies to you. Please do not assume that you know yourselves very well. But take time to examine your heart today. Ask the three diagnostic questions honestly. Are you attracted to what attracted you to believe in Christ? What selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? And what do you do when you have sinned? Now, perhaps some of you may also want to know, what should I do if I realize that I'm not a genuine believer? Well, the answer is that you ask the Lord to make you one. Take time today. Spend personal time with Him. Tell Him all that is in your heart. Be assured that if you come to the Lord Jesus sincerely, He is more than willing to make you the genuine believer that He wants you to be. For He has said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so may the Lord grant us all a fervent desire to have a heart that is right with Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for speaking to our hearts through this passage of Scripture, even to understand how we can tell whether we are truly genuine believers or not. And if we are now convinced more than ever before that we truly are genuine believers, we are thankful to Thee, O Lord, for affirming this through Thy word today. But if, as a result of hearing Thy word, we are now unsure or even doubt that we are genuine believers, O Lord, may Thou also give us no rest until we have become the genuine believer that You want us to be. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in our midst and may bring us all to have a heart that is right with Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.